With us, welcome. We thank you that you're here. Pastor Greg will be preaching out of Hebrews chapter 4 this morning. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 11 through the end of the chapter 16. Not the end of the chapter 16, the end of the chapter, verse 16. You can find that on your on the Bibles in the seats on page 943. You'd be preaching for a while, wouldn't you, Greg? Hebrews 4, 11 through 16. Let us therefore strive to enter the rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we gather here this morning, we praise your holy name. You are the one true God, the Alpha and the Omega, who created the heavens and the earth. You are sovereign over all things. There is none like you, for you are never changing. Because your steadfast love is better than life, our lips will praise you. God, we ask you to search our hearts this morning and convict us of any transgressions and iniquity that we may be clinging onto this morning. God, I pray that you cleanse our hearts from any unconfessed sins that we have. We just read that your word is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing the division of the soul and of the spirit, of joint and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. All are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. God, I know that I often struggle with a self-righteous heart, Lord. I fail to see the log in my own eye that often leads to other sins as well. And this morning, as we prepare in the second hour, Lord, for our meeting, Lord, I pray that you humble my heart and that you give me a spirit of gentleness, Lord. God, I doubt that I'm the only one here that struggles with these things. God, we corporately confess these sins to you today, and we know that you are faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You have cleansed us by the blood of Christ. God, we give you thanks for this body of believers, people from all walks of life and different backgrounds, some brought up in the church and saved at an early age, while others rarely stepped foot in church and were saved later in life. We are brought together and united by our love for Christ and for each other. Lord, I pray that you continue to unify us and sanctify us with your Holy Spirit. God, we give you thanks for all the marriages that you have recently brought together and that are soon to come. For the faithful churches that preach Christ alone in our communities and for our own growth here at Calvary. God, above all, we thank you for Jesus, who lived the perfect life and laid his life down for us, his body torn, his blood spilled to ransom a people for himself. We thank you for the hope and the joy that we now have. God, I pray for those physically hurting today, that you erase their pain, Lord, and heal their bodies, and remind them that one day we all will be made new. I pray for the lost family members to know and to believe in Christ and repent of sin. And God, as Pastor Greg comes this morning, I pray that you prepare our hearts, open our ears, give him words to preach your word, and remind us of our great high priest that is on his rightful throne. In the name of Jesus Christ, and with the power of the Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen.
Children, I didn't forget. You may be dismissed to your class. I think it's third grade and under. So I'm thankful, Tim, let you know that this started on Friday. So if it's not very good, I have an excuse. It is a privilege to open God's word and preach, but it's also a daunting and humbling task. And I settled on this passage after about an hour, hour and a half, praying, reading texts, talking to Ann, and I finally settled here because the Word of God is quick, it is powerful, it is living, and it is active. And so as I share these words, I want you to know that I'm preaching to myself first. And you'll hopefully see that as we go along. The Christian life is a marathon. Most of you know, or some of you know, that back in, I think it was 2010, I ran my first and my only marathon. And I have no desire to do another one. I did try one more in 2011, but had pulled a hamstring. Anyway, that's another whole story, but I didn't finish that one. But as I thought about this message, and I just kept coming back to my experiences at that marathon, and if you want more insight on that, you can ask Chris Adsit. He's the professional. But in the marathon, they often have pace bunnies, and they kind of pace you for whatever, you know, time you want to finish in. And I had determined my time and located after about 5K where that pace bunny was. And you know, when you start off in the Christian life, just like a marathon, you first 5K, you feel pretty good. And I'm enjoying myself. I'm running in Toronto and enjoying the scenery. We're down by the lake, Lakeshore Drive, and just taking it all in and just saying, man, what a neat experience. I'm surrounded by a huge group of people. I'm running a marathon. 10K, I look across and I see the Kenyans. And I'm just like, wow, what it would take to be like those guys, the professionals. And in Christian life, sometimes we look ahead and we say, man, they've been doing it a long time. And man, what would it take to be like them? 15K, 20K, you're starting to feel good. Still starting to have this idea, you know, I feel so good. Maybe I can leave that pace bunny a little bit and surge ahead. By 30K, I start feeling this little twinge in my leg. I'm like, ooh, what's that? My calf muscles especially. And I keep running thinking, well, I don't remember feeling that on my practice runs. By 39K, those twinges were no longer twinges. They were basically saying, we're done. And I did. I actually collapsed on the pavement, foot forward. Everything below my waist down was saying, we're done. And I sat there on the pavement as runners were passing me by, and I'm thinking, I don't know if I can get back up again. And sometimes in the Christian life, we do fall. We bite it hard. But then I finally got up, stretched a little bit, and I waddled the next 3 kilometers. I'm serious. It was a waddle. It looked like a duck. I looked like a duck with about 200 meters to go or so, maybe as a kilometer. Some rescue people or EMTs were there, and they saw me waddling and about to collapse again, and they came along and said, should we help you? I nope, don't touch. I got to do this. I'm determined to do this on my own, and I waddled across. 15 minutes or so, 14 and a half minutes, we'll say, slower than my goal. The Christian life is a marathon. And so when the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 11, or Hebrews chapter 4, verse 11, he says, let us therefore strive to enter that rest. That rest he's talking about, he's alluded to in chapter 3 and 4, is that eternal rest. That time where we can say we've finished the race, we've run the course, and we've done our job. Verse 10, if you back up, says, whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his work as God did from his. That's coming for those of us who are in this Christian life. But in the meantime, point number one, if you're going to take points, it's going to be this. We are called for three things. We're called to strive or make every effort to enter that rest. what would disqualify us? That same sort of disobedience or unbelief found in chapter 3 that's mentioned over and over. And really, I believe that disobedience is just unbelief. It's basically rejecting Jesus as the Messiah. If we've embraced Jesus as the Messiah, I believe you will finish. I believe in the perseverance of the saints that you will finish this race. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 says this: to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works, same word as we are told to work, in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So we are to work out our salvation. We're to strive. We're to put all of our effort into this finish and finishing that race and keeping our eyes on the prize of that eternal rest. But it also says that God's working as well. And so I don't necessarily know how to explain it completely, to tie together that, you know, human sovereignty and God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. But I do believe there's a both and going on in our Christian walk. Yes, God is going to do a work in us, and he's going to complete that good work, as Philippians 1:6 says. But we have to work out. We have to strive. We have to discipline ourselves. And even though I put in a lot of training for that marathon, it wasn't quite enough to finish without falling and collapsing. I take great comfort in that both and, that God is at work, but he's called me to enter that race. And so if we think about us being called to finish the race, just like if we're called to finish a marathon, we've got to put in the effort. We've got to put in the work. We've got to strive. We've got to make every effort to do it God's way. And yet in the process, he's also going to be there with us. So I'm going to be referencing a lot of different texts. So they're not all going to be on the screen at all. So we're just sticking with Hebrews 4 this morning. But as I reference the text, maybe you might want to write them down and go back for that. Let me pray as we continue on. I want to stop and ask God to aid and guide us. God, we thank you. Thank you for your word. We need it. I need it desperately. And so, Father, I pray that you would do a good work in us through this passage this morning. Hide me behind the cross, Lord. Help us as a church. In Jesus' name, amen. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, another passage that kind of references the same idea of striving and working. It says, therefore, since we are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses, most likely referring back to chapter 11 and all the witnesses that are described there who had faith, he says, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of our faith. That's what I love about that verse as we think about we're striving to enter into that rest. The writer says basically, looking to Jesus, who not only began this good work in you, the founder, he brought us to salvation in Christ. If you're here today and you don't know Jesus, maybe today would be that day of salvation for you where you would recognize your sin and your need for a Savior. But he's also the perfecter. He's going to continue to complete that work. Continue to do that good work in each of our hearts. So he says, let us therefore strive to enter that rest. It takes effort. It takes discipline. It takes commitment to saying, God, I want you to help me in this. And one way that God does that is through his word. If we look at verse 12, for the word of God is living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. We're just going to go down through this one at a time because I think there's basically five different ways the word of God is described, maybe more, but I've broken it into five. First of all, let me just say this. Colossians 3:16 says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. That means we need to open ourselves up to it and say, God, here I am. Let your word dwell in me richly. Psalm 119:11 says, let the word have I hidden in my heart that I might sin against you. God's word will come back and be used in your life and in your heart if we put it in there and remind you when you sin or when you're tempted, oh, no, I can't do that. Because it's living. Living, obviously, is the opposite of dead. Something that's dead is just, there's nothing that you're going to get from it. But if it's living, it has the ability to bring life. If it's living, it's alive, obviously. I don't know this. If I were to use this phrase, it's alive, What do you think of? What? Frankenstein. See, I knew the phrase, but I didn't know that because I had to go look it up online. Yeah, it's from Frankenstein. So again, terrible illustration. Let's throw that away. But this is the word. It's alive. When you read it and when you study it, it's like, oh, wow. Oh, It has the ability to bring about change. It's life-giving. It's called the bread of life in John. 1 Peter 1:23 says this, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. That's how we are brought to faith, is because this book is living, and we were dead, as Ephesians 2 talks about. You were dead in your sins, but God. And then later on in Ephesians, he talks about the word, bringing us to life through the living and abiding word of God. If you are here today and you have never put your faith and trust in Jesus and confessed your sins to him, open yourself up to God's word. Let it speak to you, because it is living and it will bring you to understanding and faith in Jesus Christ. It nourishes our souls. Number two, the word of God is active. It's effective, it's powerful, capable of producing an intended result. It's not stagnant. It's active. The Greek word we get from this is the Greek word, I'm not going to say it, but it's the word in which we get the word energy. And the definition of energy is the capacity to bring about change. This book has that ability to bring about change in each of our lives. It has as much to say today to my heart and my life as it did 2,000 years ago. How? Because it's God's word, and God is living. He's living. He's actively engaged in the pursuit of each one of us. He wants us to finish the race that he started, and he's going to use his word to do just that. James 1:18 says this, of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. Of God's own will, he used the word of truth to bring us to himself. That's salvation. That we should be a kind of first fruits of his creature. So that's sanctification. He wants to produce in us from the word good results, good fruits, first fruits. God's word is what brings us to salvation. 1 Thessalonians 2:13. And we also thank God constantly for this. Remember the Thessalonians Tim preached about last week? And many of them rejected. But there was a remnant, there was a group there that said, no, we believe. And so Paul's writing to this church, he says, we thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you as believers. God's word is at work in us as believers. That's sanctification. That's God setting us apart for himself, making us more like his son Jesus through the word. And so it's living, it's active. But then it gets really personal here, and it says it's sharper than a two-edged sword. A two-edged sword cuts both ways, kills sin, and I think it protects against the enemy. Ephesians 6:17 says we are called to arm ourselves with a sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, to fight against the flesh, the devil, and the world. It's the sword of the Spirit. I'll use a little illustration here in a few minutes, but I almost like to think of it as a scalpel. It's going to cut. It's going to pierce. And that's the fourth one. The word of God is piercing to the division of our souls and spirit, deep into the crevices of our being, that inner throne room where decisions are made, feelings are nurtured, and thoughts are formed. That's where the word of God cuts, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, into our inner being, deep into the crevices of our souls and our soul's marrow. Our whole being is laid bare and exposed before God. And if you think about it, you think back to Genesis 3, when God walking in the cool of the day, and Adam and Eve have just sinned. And what do? They run and hide because they know they're exposed and they're naked and they're ashamed. It's piercing to the division of our souls and spirit. Jeremiah 23:29 says, is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer, a hammer that breaks the rocks in pieces. That's the word. And we've all experienced that and felt that, I believe. That's why we're here today. It's discerning of the thoughts and intentions of the hearts, as it closes off at verse 12. And discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart is piercing. It's discerning. And discerning here is the idea of judgment. It sorts. It sorts our good thoughts and our bad thoughts. It sorts our good intentions and our bad intentions. You know, this is what got me as I was praying, and I'm just, God is bringing back to my heart remembrances of intentions. It's like, oh. And even sometimes, even guys, we all know, ladies, you know as well, you're not exempt. My phone's over there, which is a good thing. But you'll be surfing, and all of a sudden, you want. And you may not sin, but the intention is like, oh man, right? We've all been there. The intention of, and God's word brings that to light. He says, no creature is hidden from his sight, but are all naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. God's word lays us bare. It opens us up. It reveals the yuck and the mire and the sin that dwells within. No creature can run from God's powerful word. It pierces, it discerns, it exposes. Our depravity runs deep. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. We're going to be teaching Genesis 6 to 9 to the kids' camp coming up in just a few weeks. And it says in Genesis 6:5, the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thought of his heart was only evil continually. I don't think we've gotten much better since then. I don't think we've changed. So, how many of you would want a reel? You know what a reel is? Most of you know what a reel is. Go on Facebook and watch a short little video. How many of you would want a reel or a short, just a short video, to play of your thoughts and intentions of your heart on the screen behind me today? All right, so Kylie, I've volunteered. We're going to start with me. Greg's thoughts this past week. No way, I'm not going there. You can take that off. None of us want our thoughts and intentions exposed to the congregation, to the world. None of us do, because we know, I know, oh, I know, it ain't good. It ain't good. And you know that, and I know that. I don't want my thoughts before you, but I have to know they're before God. Can't be hidden from him. Imagine this. Imagine you recognize you've got a heart issue and you go in and see the doctor and he tells you you need a quadruple bypass. I actually looked this up today, this morning early. Yeah, there's four valves, right? Quadruple. You got to have surgery because your heart's bad. Arteries are clogged. They're cluttered. The surgeon opens you up. He sees the valves and they're all clogged and cluttered. And he says, you're under anesthesia. So you're not hearing this, but he's saying to the team, he's got to heal himself. He's got to figure this out. He's got to work harder, strive more. We're out of here. We're done. We can't fix this guy. He's too much of a mess. And they walk out of the room, leaving you on the operating table, open and exposed, left to die. Heal yourself. You come out of anesthesia, and you're feeling this intense, intense pain in your being because you've been exposed to the fact that you got a heart issue and they're closed, they're clogged, and you can't fix it. You're in pain and you're all alone. You're about to die because a surgeon and his team have left. They've walked away and they've said in their hearts, it's too much, it's too bad, it's not worth it. He's just going to keep eating all that stuff, same stuff. Can you imagine? Can you imagine if God did that to us? But he doesn't. He says, no creature is hidden from his sight, verse 13, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him for whom we must give an account. We will. But we can't stop there. We got to keep reading. Because here in verse 14, this is the hope. Since then, or because of this high priest, this great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Passage didn't stop at verse 12 and 13, as we're naked and ashamed, exposed. No, he continues on and says, I have an answer. I have a gospel. I have good news. The high priest in the Old Testament had the most important duty. It was to conduct service on the Day of Atonement. It was the 10th day of the 7th month of every year, and only he was allowed to enter into this most holy place, behind the veil, to stand before God. He had made a sacrifice for himself, for the people, and then he would go into the Holy of Holies and sprinkle blood on the altar, symbolically referencing their sins had been atoned for and covered before God. He did this to make atonement for himself and for the people for their sins committed during the year that had just ended. The passage here tells us we have a high priest. His name is Jesus. He is the Son of God. And we're told to hold fast. Grab a hold of and don't let go of this truth, this gospel truth. Don't let go of it, because we have a Savior. We have a high priest. And he says in verse 15, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. We have a high priest. We have a Savior. We are called to hold fast to this confession, this gospel. And he promises, he guarantees that we can finish this race. He guarantees that we'll finish the race purified, righteous, holy, and without blemish. He guarantees that we'll finish the race clean and with a pure heart, because he's going to give us a new heart. He's not going to fix the valves. He's going to give us a heart transplant. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. This high priest is a go-between. He's able to sympathize with our weaknesses. To sympathize means to understand completely. Oh, what someone else feels, or to feel one's heart exactly what someone else feels. You know, there's times when I can relate to death at some level, and so I can have sympathy because I lost my mom when I was young, but I can't even come close, because sometimes it's been many years, and sometimes I become a little bit forgetful of how it does feel. This passage tells us that this great high priest, Jesus, he never forgets. He understands. He feels. He demonstrates compassion and kindness because he's walked among us. God sent his son Jesus to walk among us and to act as that great high priest. And he says he sympathizes with what? Our weaknesses. He understands our weaknesses, our past hurts and abuses. And so we can ask, was Jesus hurt? Was Jesus abused? Yeah. He understands our temptations, our weaknesses of temptation. Was Jesus tempted? Matthew chapter 4 lays it out very clearly. He understands our trials. Did Jesus face trials? He spent time with 12 disciples who struggled to figure it out. Ann and I, over the last couple months, continue to revisit the Chosen. And one thing I do appreciate about that is the humanity in which they present these characters. It's not biblical, so I'm not promoting it as biblical, but there's just sometimes fun to look at. Maybe they did. Maybe Peter did act like that. And they show that humanity. Their weaknesses are also our human failures. Not always sins, but maybe our limitations or unintentional things. I shared with a couple individuals this morning. On Friday, I did something that was, I wish I could take it back. It wasn't a sin, I don't believe, but it could have hurt, and probably did, and unintentionally. I wanted good from it, but And I told Ann that, and I was really having a hard time. Think, oh, Greg. And then I was reminded as I began studying this, no, God understands. God sympathizes with my human failures. God understands our rejections. He understands our loneliness. He understands our fears and our anxieties. He feels them. When he was in the garden, what do we notice? He didn't want to die. He took our sins so that I think even he, and he understands our frailty of our sinful actions. I don't know how to necessarily theologically wrap that all up and the fact that he, does he understand the weakness of sin? Because he never sinned, and we'll read that later, that he was without sin. And yet he sympathizes with us. The feeling of guilt and shame. He took on that, the outward, or the result of that, I believe. He understands our regrets. He sympathizes with our weaknesses. He understands and he feels compassion for us. I don't know about you, but that's comforting coming off of verse 12. Where I'm naked and exposed and realize my heart is full of depravity. And the intentions. I even thought that? Wow, where'd that come from? Romans 5:6 says, for while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. While we were still weak, Christ died for us. Romans 5:8, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's point number one. Or excuse me, no, it's not. It's point number two. This high priest, this go-between, every aspect has been tempted as we are. And if we were to go back to Matthew 4, we won't take the time to do that. But Jesus was tempted, yet he did not sin. But what did Jesus do? He was criticized, he was abused, he was beaten, he was hung on a cross. And what did he do? He did not sin. The only human ever to live and not sin. Instead, he said this, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Hebrews 2:17 says this, therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation, or to become that substitute for our sins, or the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. We are called, number three, we are called then to draw near with confidence. Hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect, every way, has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Verse 16 then, point number three, we are called to draw near with confidence to what? The throne of grace. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We do not have to carry this alone. You do not have to carry it alone. You have a great high priest who's paid the price, who's died in your place, and now he's sitting on the throne. He's passed back into the heavens. He's sitting at God's throne, and he's telling us, he's asking us, he's commanding us, he's calling us, draw near to me and do it with confidence, with boldness. No doubting of God's goodness. Don't doubt his mercy. Draw near. This is what he expects us to do, to be active, to strive in our faith, to pull ourselves near, to come up alongside the master, to willingly say, Lord, I trust you. I believe what you've done for me is good and right and true, and I trust it. Sometimes when we get near a famous person, we want to kind of get close to them, right? Any of you have had an opportunity to get close to a famous individual person? Anybody willing to raise their hand? Ryan? You've been near me a long time. You don't have to worry about that. No, I'm kidding. Who was it?
Tim Tebow.
All right. Very good. Anybody else? You've heard this story, some of you, but when we were going to China in 2008, it was before the Olympics, actually it was 2007, and we were about to board the plane, and this gentleman wearing a Detroit Tigers cap on, he had it pulled down pretty good, but I think I know who that is, and didn't, and that's another whole story. That's funny. But when we got on the bus in Toronto, my boys were really wanting to get an autograph, especially Josiah. And we said, no, don't wait, don't fan mob him. But he was nice. Michael Phelps, won the most gold medals in swimming, I think, at least at that time, and or would eventually. But you know, when you get close to someone like that, it's good, it's nice, but you don't get the same vibe back. I remember when Ann and I were first married, I was working for National Running Center. I was down in Pittsburgh doing a running expo, and it was outside of, I think it was either Heinz Field or the baseball field at the time before they redid them. And one of the guys who ran the 5K, actually he rollerbladed it, cheating, was Lynn Swan. Most of you Pittsburgh people would know that. And I wanted to go up and shake his hand, and he's on these rollerblades. He's already tall, but he's on rollerblades, so you put him up that much higher. And I went up to shake his hand, and he was cordial. He was nice. But it was kind of falls flat. Like, okay, he's human. That's nice. But let us draw near to who? The God of creation, who loved us enough to send his son Jesus to die in our place, who now sits on the throne and has paid that price, and he's making intercessions for you, and he says, draw near to me. Draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. I don't know about you, but there are times when I've sinned, when I have failed, whether it be with my wife or my other family or you, all I hear is the evil one saying, you're unworthy, don't bother, the door's closed. But instead, this is what Jesus says, draw near. Close. I'll heal you. Yeah, I'm going to expose you. I'm going to transform you. Come to me. Matthew 11 says, come to me, all you who are weary, weak, and heavy laden. I'll give you rest. We need to get up on the operating table and let God begin to open us up, knowing that he's going to close us back up with a new heart. And he's going to say, get back out there in the race. Get back out there in the race. Go finish the race. Let the salve of God's grace and mercy bring healing. Let God's love and kindness and forgiveness bring peace. That we may receive mercy and find grace to help when in time of need. When is that? I have a sign above my coffee center. In the morning when I rise, there's a song, right? Give me Jesus. Our time of need is all the time. But for most of us, it's every day when we wake up, all of us, when we wake up in the morning. Father, give me Jesus. I need your grace and your mercy because I'm a sinner. I've fallen from grace. But you want to restore and bring healing. For honest, none of us can count the number of times we've run to the Father again and again and again, as the song says. And I want to encourage you, wherever you're at, keep running back to the Father. Keep believing that his grace is enough. Keep drawing near. Keep opening God's word and letting God do his work, knowing that he will forgive. He's never left the operating room. God is for us. Even while we were and are sinners, God is for us. He wants to create in us a new creature in Christ. Will you let him do that to you today? I was sharing with Jim at the wedding yesterday for Titus and Hannah. Jim Oakes as we sat at the table for the reception. Congratulations to the family. I know many of you are here for the Allens. Welcome. But as I sat and I shared with Jim that in St. Louis, where I pastored, Pastor Vermilia before me had often, he had a good voice, and he would often end his sermons with a song. And I thought, as a new intern and new pastor, I could do that. I quickly realized after about three tries or four tries, and I think my wife maybe said, maybe not. She was very gracious. I'm not going to do that today. I thought about it. I started singing at the table for Ann, and I said, no, I can't. I know now. So I won't do that, but I want you to hear the words from an old hymn. Marvelous grace of our loving Lord. Grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. Yonder on Calvary's mount outpoured, there where the blood of the Lamb was spilt. Grace, grace, God's grace. Grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace. Grace that is greater than all our sin. Dark is the stain that we cannot hide. What can avail to wash it away? Look, there is flowing a crimson tide. Whiter than snow you may be today. Grace, grace, God's grace. Grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace. Grace that is greater than all our sin. Marvelous, infinite, matchless grace. Freely bestowed on all who believe. All who are longing to see his face, the end, the rest. Will you this moment his grace receive? If you're here today and you've never experienced the forgiveness and the grace of God, man, I want to invite you to come talk to us. We want to help you understand what it looks like to be forgiven, to be made right with God, to be at peace with God. Another song, a newer one. Says, I run to the Father, I fall into grace. Actually, let me back up. Let me go to the verse 1. I've carried a burden for too long on my own. I wasn't created to bear it alone. I hear your invitation to let it go, go. I see it now. I'm laying it down. And I know that I need you. I run to the Father, I fall into grace. I'm done with the hiding, no reason to wait. My heart needs a surgeon. My soul needs a friend. So I'll run to the Father again and again. And again and again. We need a surgeon. We all do. Every single one of us here could look back over this past week, and if our reel was to play, we would cower in shame and guilt. But our Father sees it playing in real time. It's a motion picture for him, and it ain't good. But he says, confess it, come to me. And so whatever you're at, whatever you've experienced, whatever you've thought, whatever you've sinned, take it to the Father. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that your word is alive and living and active. Lord, I pray, as you've done in my heart this week, the last 36, 48 hours, Lord, you've revealed sin that maybe I had hidden. I've tried to take it to the throne, and I believe I have, and you have forgiven. And I pray, Lord, that we would each one cling to the altar. We would hold fast to that confession that you are a gracious, loving, forgiving God, that we wouldn't excuse, but that, Lord, we would just cling to you. Father, I pray that you would help us to continue to draw near, to continue to strive, to continue to work diligently, Lord, with you and your Spirit and your word, to allow you to bring about that work of renewal in our hearts. Lord, we humbly come before you, recognizing that while we were yet sinners, you died for us. Thank you. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for your mercy, your unmerited favor, your compassion. Thank you for sympathizing with us as humans. You don't have to. You could have written us off. You could have walked away, but you have not, because that's not who you are. That's not your character. And so we thank you for that. go before us now, we pray. And as we sing this last song, Lord, I pray that we would just be reminded, each one, wherever we're at, that God, you would help us to remember your mercy is more. We love you and thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.